trust that the Lord will bless his word to your heart as we conclude this morning, but that the things that have been sown might not be good seed that's snatched away, that it might not be seed that's fallen on some fairly rocky ground, parts that are unable to bear fruit. The whole exercise on the oval out there has been to break up the rocks that have been stopping a permanent growth. The growth of the oval out there was obvious in winter, but as soon as the sun came, it dried up and frizzled and brown patches came all over it. Well, that could be possible with us as well. And here we are with some rocky places in our lives that need to be broken up, I think. It's also possible that there's thorns and thistles in our lives that need a bit of harsh treatment, and I guess that's really part of what we've been saying, that we should not spare any of those things. Don't allow them ever to come to seed and to spread. Well, let's just bow for prayer and we'll ask God to bless us at this time. Father, it's been a good week, and a week in which we've been able to learn so much of you and to share together. And we thank you for the combined resources that are before us in the people of power that you are making. We thank you that we represent those gifts to the church and to the whole purpose of God that you have provided. We represent those people that you are using to build that kingdom, to build the church. And we ask, O God, that we will be, as always, open to what you say, responsive and obedient. In an hour or two, Lord, we'll be leaving and heading back, some of us, to pick up the work, and it could be just the same. But it should not be just the same. We've been here, we've been with you, with one another, for a whole week, and we've been encouraged and strengthened. We've been challenged and blessed. We've been corrected in some of our thinking. We've been enlightened in other aspects of it. And we pray that we will not be the same as we go down from this mountaintop. We will find defeat in the valley, but we want to be able to overcome it. We want to be victorious in the valley. We don't, Lord, want to go down there and go through the motions of it again. We want to go down and to know that your presence is with us and that we are being encouraged. So bless us as we spend this final session in your word, and then later as we share in worship and praise. Let this morning be the highlight of our time together, we ask, as we commend ourselves to you now and ask that your Spirit should meet with each of us in our Saviour's name. Amen. Let's conclude our theme this morning slightly differently. Could you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll find a text here that I believe could become the key text to write over your front door or over the office door or over your campsite. Wherever you write it, I don't mind, provided it's written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be written on my heart constantly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And I believe this can be the cry of each of us as we leave this place. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive or suffer reproach, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. We have our hope, or our confidence is in the living God, the Saviour of all men. Now that's the motivating thought. That's the encouraging thought. Because our God is the living God, we are prepared to labour. Not because some committee has given us a job to do. Not because the site manager has asked us to do something. Not because we've got another year in our contract to run. We labour and toil because we have our hope set on the living God. And I want us to think about that whole concept of our God as the living God. You see, there's something strange about us. We get exposed to certain things, and initially it gives us a buzz. And after that, it slowly loses that buzz until it becomes a routine statement. When Murray first got into India, I can imagine what happened to him. He arrived in Madras, not this time, but on a previous occasion. I remember the first time he went, he would have arrived there and he would have immediately been overwhelmed by the crowds of people and the smells and all. And you can ask him afterwards. I'm not putting words into his mind, I'm only imagining what would have happened to him. and he would have come out of the airport, he would have been again overwhelmed by the crowds, the beggars, the taxis, the people, and so on. But there is one thing that would have struck him more than any other thing, as it strikes every person who goes into India, and that is that he would walk past or driven past a little idol or a temple on the side of the road. And he would have seen people come up to that idol, and with a sense of complete reverence, they would have first taken their shoes off and placed them to the side. And then they would have come, and looking at this great idol of stone that looked like a donkey, or like an elephant, or a cow, or a monkey, or a snake, or something like that. And he would have, this person would have come up, and with a complete sense of reverence, would have put their hands together in the greeting, the namaste form, and then that person would have gone down on their knees, and they would have in fact prostrated themselves, kissing the ground in front of the idol. And then with that great sense of reverence, again getting up and walking around, never turning their back on the idol. And sometimes, with hands like this, walking round the back of the idol, coming back, stopping in front and going like that, tapping the bell, going round a dozen times. And the sense of awe, the sense of reverence, the sense of something that these people have as they do it around a lump of stone that looks like an elephant, a cow. It's an incredible feeling. Right, Murray? It overwhelms you until you've been there for 6 months. And then you go past it every time and you don't even care. Look at them. You don't even think about it, but the first time you see it. Now here is a concept about God which should give us such an incredible buzz. Our God, my friends, is the living God. He's not just God. He's not just one of the gods. He is the living God. Does it give you a buzz? Have you heard it before? It ought to give you such a buzz. It ought to be just such an overwhelming statement. Our God is the living God. And why are we in camping? Why do we serve Him? Why aren't we out there with the rest of the people? Why do we suffer privations? Why do we go through all sorts of difficulties and so on? Because we have our hope set on the living God, and our faith, our confidence is in Him. Now I'd like us to explore this whole concept a little this morning, and we're going to pick it up, and would you turn with me first of all to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the very first reference to our God as being the living God. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses is recounting in this second giving of the law, or the second recounting of the law, Moses is speaking to the people of their own testimony and what they had said and what they had done. And in verse 22 we read these words. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have this day seen God speak with man and still live. And now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near, hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you. We will hear, and we will do it. My friends, this is the first time that reference to our God as the living God occurs in the Bible. And what a fascinating thing it is. What an overwhelming concept it was for these people. They were surrounded by idol worshippers. They were surrounded by people who had their own ideas and had made their manufactured gods of their own thinking. We have people surrounding us as well. But here are people who are filled with wonder and awe at the concept. Our God is the living God. And he speaks to us. Our God is the living God. And he reveals himself to us. our God is the living God, and He wants us to know what He is and what He wants us to do. And the other thing is that God expects a response from us, that we should be of any interest to Him. He's the great, the living, the powerful, the mighty, the almighty God. His glory, His greatness, His majesty, we've seen it. And here we are, we're still alive. And friends, we need a sense of awe. I ask you, how big is your God? We're back to where we started from. What can God do? And we're to come to an understanding afresh that our God, my God, your God. Let's be very intimate. Let's be very individual about it. Let's not simply put it under the nice big we. But let this become a very personal exercise, a pilgrimage this morning, where individually we come to terms again with our faith, our relationship with the living God. I want to tell you that my God is the living God. Can you tell me? Your God is the living God. He speaks to you. He reveals Himself to you. He relates to you. Then I tell you, He expects a response from me, as He expects a response from you. Let's go on quickly, because we have a few things to cover. Let's turn to another reference to this in the book of Joshua. And here's a fascinating concept, Joshua. It's so important that we notice what we have here in Joshua chapter 3. There are other references to the fact that God is a living God, and maybe you can take a concordance or a topical Bible and sort it out a little later on for yourself, but I've picked out just the things that I believe are of importance to us today. Here we've got the second generation. Joshua is now leading the second generation. That first generation had their experience of the living God. That first generation had seen His power as He brought them out of Egypt. They'd seen His provision as He provided for them in the wilderness. They'd seen Him as the living God working for them and doing all things. But notice here in Joshua chapter 3, we read these words. Well, maybe verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come into the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you." Friends, each of us must know Him. Each of us must have our experience of Him. Here is the second generation, and they could not live, they could not work, they could not progress without their own experience and knowledge of the living God. And this is vital for our own children. You have your knowledge of the living God, but your children need it too. Each one of our children must have their own relationship with the living God. It is not a transferable concept. Knowing the living God is not something that we can pass one to another. The living God is a relationship, it's an experience that is individual and personal. And here is Joshua saying, you were there, but you didn't come out of Egypt. It was your parents that came out of Egypt. It was your parents that the Lord protected. It was the parents that the Lord did this, that, and the other thing. But now is your turn. Now is your opportunity. And so the story is that the Jordan River flow would stop, so that these people not would just cross over the river, that they might know that the living God was with them too. And what God did last year, and what He did for George Mueller, and what He did at the early part of the century isn't good enough for us. What He did back there in those years in camping isn't good enough for us. Today's a new day. Today's a new opportunity when you and I need to experience the power of the living God. You head back to your campsite. You head back to the challenges that are there. You need to see the living God working for you there, providing for you there, helping you there, giving you deliverance and victory, overcoming in the areas that confront you there. We all need our experience of the living God. And one of the great tests of trials that come to Christian workers like myself and yourselves is that our children grow up knowing it all. And we wonder just what it is that they get. What do they see? Do they see joy or do they see defeat? Do they see victory or do they see that we struggle with the fact that things don't quite work out? What impression of the living God are our own children getting from us and our experience of them? They need their own experience of the living God. And I often tell the story of my own son. Jeff's now 18, but when I was in Perth, I used to take a lot of camps and family camps and things like that, and he was about 8 or 9 at the time. He got fed up. He wouldn't come to camps. It was a real hassle. He said, "I don't know those people." He struggled. He used to fight and squabble, and he really made it difficult for us as a family to go away on camps because he just didn't wish to be part of it. He said, "They're your people. You go and teach them. I want to stay home. This is my home." And so it was a real problem to deal with a son who was struggling with the fact that his father was a servant of the living God. Well, how to sort that one out? The only way to sort that one out was not to put him in handcuffs and irons, leg irons, and drag him off to the campsite. The only way to sort that out was to let him have his own experience of the living God at work. And that changed everything once he had his own experience of the living God. And how it happened was like this, that the day this big battle was going on, we were at the breakfast table and I could have got the paddywhack out and given him a couple and sorted that out. But it wasn't the way the Lord guided. What I said was, "Jeff, that's a big problem. Let's pray about it. Let's tell Jesus how you feel about it." So we prayed right at the breakfast table. He was off to school, but before he went, we prayed about it. I'd hardly said amen before the phone rang. And there across the other side of town, Merv Hodges' son had given his dad a poke. And Merv Hodges' son had said, "Hey, Dad, what about asking Jeff Ford to come out this weekend? It's my birthday and I'd like Jeff to come out." And so there, before I'd said amen, was a phone call from the other side of Perth asking Jeff to go and spend the weekend out there. And Jeff took that phone call and he came back and he says, "Wow, does it always happen like that?" Well, it doesn't always happen like that. But I tell you what, he's never forgotten it. And nor have I. For he had his own experience that the living God answers prayer. And it was something that didn't answer prayer to give food on our table. It wasn't a prayer that God answered that saved 1,000 souls. It was a prayer that affected very definitely his own personal problem. And he's never forgotten the fact that the living God intervened and made a way for him as a boy. And thank God that he's still living and walking with a knowledge of the living God. And all our children need that. And can I urge you as parents that you expose your children and get your children into a relationship with the living God that's their own very personal one and not just your experience passed on to them with a bit of spit and polish on it. And that's exactly what happened to these people. Now, we could go through this whole story of the living God, but let's really concentrate on a couple of things. What do we know about the living God? Well, we've seen that he speaks to us and he reveals himself to us. He wants every one of us to have a very personal and intimate relationship with him, and no second-hand relationships will ever do as far as our relationship with him. But now, let's move on. What does history teach us? Well, history teaches us a number of things, and I've only selected 3 incidents. Well-known, good Sunday school stuff, but what do they teach us about the living God? Well, it teaches us, first of all, that God, the living God, defeats the enemies of his people. And it would be fun to go and look at the story of David and Goliath from this perspective. Here we've got enemies, the Philistines of the people of God. They are represented by our friend Goliath, who suddenly struts across the scene, an enormous man, a giant of a man, an invincible man. And the whole of the armies of Israel were there trembling. They were trembling because this man was provoking them day by day, and there was not a single thing that they could do about it. And along comes friend David, just a lad, a shepherd boy, and he's got it right. He understands what's going on. It's not Goliath and the Philistines against the people of Israel. It is Goliath and the Philistines, those uncircumcised people who are mocking the armies, not of Israel, but the armies of the living God. Hey, the work we are doing is not camp work. The work we are doing is the work of the living God. And it's not El Shaddai, and it's not cows, and it's not Camp Clayton, and it's not Lake Yelling. It's not those things at all. Let's forget those titles for a minute. It is the work of the living God. And who are the uncircumcised? Who are the enemies who are opposing the work of the living God? Are they mocking? Are they opposing? Are they hindering? Well, David knew it, and David didn't hesitate. And history says that David went out confidently in that portion of Scripture, and he said, you come and mock the army of the living God. That's the end of you. And God defeats the enemies. Our living God takes care of enemies who would seek to oppose the armies of the living God. There's another incident. At a time of apostasy, a time when the whole nation had turned away from God, Ahab is king, Jezebel is queen, the whole country is turned away into the worship of Baal, and one man stands. He's one man who stands, and he has a single word to say: as the Lord God of Israel. What does he say? Lives. As he lives, the God before whom I stand, this God who controls the weather, this God who controls the elements, this God will not send rain unless by my word. His first word is that his God is the living God. That's what Elijah said. My God is Jehovah. That's what Elijah means. My God is Jehovah. You worship Baal if you want to. You worship any kind of fertility God. Do what you wish. But my God is Jehovah, Elijah. And my God lives. I stand before him. And you do what you like. You be what you like. My God lives. He'll stop the rain. And he did. And he did. And he did. And Ahab raced here, raced there, did what he liked. Jezebel did what she wished. And finally the confrontation comes. The confrontation there on Mount Carmel. And that's another good Sunday school story that we need to stop and think about because of what it teaches us about God. And what it teaches us is that God responds to the prayer of those who love him. And here is the one man against the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 others. There they stand. So here is one man against the 800 or so, and Jezebel, and Ahab, and there over there are the people. And here is the one man. You know the story. Let me not take time to think about it, except to ask you to look at the prayer of that one man of God. You know what he does? He turns up to God and he says, God, you're the Father, or the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. You've made promises to these people. You've revealed yourself to these people. And on the basis of your promise, on the basis of your covenant, on the basis of your purposes, I am asking you to send fire from heaven. Now send it. Not a question, not a doubt, not a despair, but simply a statement based on the revelation of God, his already revealed promises, his purposes, and his relationship with such men. And he prays. And we know the story. Fire came. See, God defends his name and honor, but he needs a man. He needs a woman who'll stand up for him in the midst of apostasy. Someone who knows that he stands before and in the name of the living God. Well, the best story that I like is Daniel. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Sorry, it's chapter 6. We get lost if we get into chapter 7. Four beasts, this, that, and the other thing. Alright, Daniel chapter 6. This is a Sunday school story again. Like it. Not so much for the lions and the rest of it, but what it teaches us about Daniel and his standing in the face of people, what they understood about Daniel. And we know that these priests of or the princes of the Babylonians didn't like Daniel because he prayed and that he was religious and he was faithful and all the rest of it. So they set the trap, and Daniel was caught in it, quite deliberately, I feel. So in verse 19, let's see the sequence to the sequel to all of those events. We know how it happened, how he was put into the lion's den. Verse 19, then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish and said to Daniel, look at this, O Daniel, servant of the living. Look, he knew it. He knew it. The witness that this king had of Daniel was that Daniel's God was the living God. What do the people surrounding us know? One of the great tragedies of many a church is that people just do not know who we are. They just do not know. They wonder what goes on behind the four walls. Some of them think we're a bingo club. Some of them think we're a Masonic lodge. Some of them think we're an obscure Jewish sect. Some of them don't even have a clue what goes on inside that strange hall that's built on that road where people suddenly front up 11 o'clock Sunday morning, spend an hour and a half and take off again. Not a word, not an involvement, not any touch with the local community. They haven't got a clue about us. But as far as this man is concerned, they knew who he was. The king knew who he was. The king knew that he was the servant of the living God. And fancy coming after a night in the cells or a night in the den with hungry lions and asking a question. I mean, that's the incredible story. The message was halfway across already to this Darius, because he seemed to have a question in his mind that maybe, just maybe, Daniel's God had been able to keep him from the lions, because he comes early in the morning to ask after, by rights, Daniel ought to have been in many pieces in the lion's belly. But look at this. Verse 21, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouth, and they have not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no wrong. The king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up and no kind of hurt, and so on. Now look at verse 25. This is the important part. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwelt on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominions, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. See this? People don't think of the theology of God. They think about the God of people that they see before them. They don't think about God as the creator. They say, hey, tell me about your God. Tell me about your God, the God of Daniel. They don't ask me, tell me about the God of the Bible. Tell me about your God. And Darius is not advertising the God who created, the power of God. He's talking about the God of a man that he saw in front of him. The God of a person who understood that his hope was set on the living God. And this is to be the great challenge that comes before us. That the children, our children, the children who come into the camps, the children who come that we minister to, the church groups that come and spend time in our camps, the Bible study groups, the various groups, the school children who come from godless homes. Not the God of that church or the God of the Bible or the God of this doctrine, but the God of us as people. Our God, your God, your God. Well, what is the statement? Look at verse 26 at the end of it there. The God of Daniel is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end, because he delivers. He rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved, there's the proof of it. It's not a theory, it's a practice. It's an experience of the living God. That's the vital testimony in this whole story. Oh, we can put theology across in an incredibly complex way, but there is no theology has no comparison to the living experience of the living God, and it's borne out as it's observed by those who notice it. My friends, I don't know how I can say this in a way that really gets through to our heart today. That we know that our God is the living God. You go back, but you go back, and you must go back to serve because you have your hope set on the living God. Not for any other reason. Any other reason isn't good enough. Any other reason, you shouldn't be there. Any other reason, and you're not going to get there. You're not going to do, not going to fulfill what God wants you to do. But as you can go back with your hope set on the living God, knowing that He delivers, He rescues, He does wonders, He can do it in heaven, He can do it on earth, He can do it in you, He can do it in the worst person, the best person, any person. There is nothing too hard. His hand is not shortened. Nothing is impossible with this God, because He's the living God. He's my God. And He's your God. We have our hope set on the living God. Now there are other stories in the Old Testament. Again, you can pick them up and look at them, but they're beautiful. They're liberating. They're wonderful as we realize who this living God is. And there is nothing too hard for Him. And it is the reason why we labor and toil. But let's go to the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite books, as you'll have realized. I've got lots of them. But this is one of my favorites. I believe it's to be one of the choicest little letters. It's the simplest letter in the New Testament. If you're not into doing Bible book studies, let me suggest you do 1 Thessalonians. A simple letter written to Christians who are about 6 months old as Christians. And in this chapter 1, Paul gives them a bit of an outline of what had really happened in their lives. What had gone on as they turned to Christ. And there are five things that happen. In verse 5 it says, "Our gospel came to you not in word but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So there was the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That was the first thing that had happened. The second thing is in verse 6. You received the word with much affliction and with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's the second thing that happened when they trusted the Savior. But now look at verse 9. Here's the third thing that's an aspect of salvation or their conversion. It says in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God." You see, their whole lives had been made up with the worship of idols. Their whole life had been under the sway of idolatry. Their whole lives had been under the control, and yet they had turned. And that's the best illustration of what repentance means that I find in the New Testament. You want to illustrate repentance? That's the illustration. You were under the bondage of idols. You did obey them. You did do what they told you to do. But when you had the Holy Spirit bring the gospel to you, you received it with joy. You turned to God from idols. Your back is there. Your face is to God. And notice the word there, to serve the living God. The word service there is based on the word doulos. Bondslaveship. It's the service of God as a bondslave. Total giving over, a total yielding. And that's what salvation involves. Salvation isn't saying, "I believe it, that's it, it's true." Demons believe, but they don't obey. We believe and obey. We believe and yield. We believe and surrender. And that's what repentance toward God is all on about. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward the living God, and that's the key essential. You know what the problem is today? You know, one of the problems is that we've got many nominal believers. I didn't say nominal Christians, I said nominal believers. People who say they believe, but there has never been this experience of turning and surrendering totally. I don't accept that there is a possibility that you believe today and surrender later. Buy now and pay later. That's not part of Christian theology. It's not part of salvation. It cannot be part of salvation experience that you can believe at this camp and then later on you can surrender everything to Christ. I believe, and I'm sorry I haven't got it, but I normally carry a great bunch of keys. And my illustration as I come to these points in my service of a gospel service is to pull out this great bunch of keys, and those keys represent my life. My life is those keys. There's the key to my car and the key to my house and the key to the box office and key to the church and key to my office at the church. My whole life represented by those keys. And what's to happen when I come to Christ? I'm to take that bunch of keys and not say, right, here's my life key, Lord, but I'm hanging on to the rest. Salvation is when I come in repentance before God and I take my bunch of keys and say, Lord, they're yours. They're yours, Lord. You're the master. I'm now your servant. I'm a bond slave. I do. Now, what will he do when he takes my keys? Well, he'll probably take the first key and open the door and say, look what I've got to do in here. Well, he will start to do things in there. And he does it gently and he does it persistently and he goes working through my life, my personal life, my private life, my marriage life, my family life, my father role life, my husband role life, my neighbor role life. And he works through my life bit by bit to make me to be what he wants me to be. And he does it and it goes on because he began the work and he will do it. But who's got to hold the keys? He has to have the keys. And if I hold a key for myself, then I'll fail. Let's continue on. We've seen this and hardly need to refer to it. In 1 Timothy 3:15, 16, it says that the church is the church of the living God. It's not our church, not our assembly. It's his. And he's working within that church and he's doing what he needs to do within that church to fulfill his will and his purpose. And we need to see that. It is not our church. His. And in that church, we simply take our place within the body to fulfill it. Again, I could expand on this, but we've already done it as we thought about it. But let's focus today. It's the church of the living God. Then last evening, we were looking at the fact that we as believers, or yesterday morning rather, we were looking at the fact that we as believers are the temple of the living God. But would you turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. As the temple of the living God, we are to be pure and holy. We are to be blameless. There is to be nothing that defiles within us. But even better still, I like this in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3. I've talked about it a couple of times or mentioned it in passing. But it says in verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. See, God has written his letter. He's written a letter, and I call it a love letter. It's a love letter which has gone out to the world, and it's not written by a plane doing acrobatics in the sky. It's not tied up with neon lights or laser lights up there. The love letter of God, this living God that has gone out to the world, is a love letter written on my heart. It's a love letter. And notice, it's a love letter to the world. It's to be known and read by all men. It's not only a love letter to fellow Christians, but the witness is a witness which happens here. And how is it going to happen? Look in verse 18 of chapter 3. It says in verse 18, but we all with unveiled faces, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into his likeness. That's the beauty of it. It's a process. It's an ongoing thing. And we are being changed to this degree. We are being changed to Christ-likeness from one degree of glory to another, ever progressing, ever more and more, as he takes those keys and uses them and begins to open our hearts and lives. Well, the motivating force is strong. This is our God. This is my God. Oh, I trust that you are walking in a relationship with him. I've hammered away a few times about being performance Christians. I've asked you to really examine the fact that you are a performance Christian or a relationship Christian. A relationship Christian doesn't get themselves into a bind of do, do, do. But it's so important that we live knowing that we are in a relationship with the living God. But one final thing, would you turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews and we'll conclude with this. Here is a frightening thing and probably slightly out of touch for what we've been saying. But it's an important thing and we can't ignore it. For here is yet another motivating force to keep us going. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, as he spoke about the judgment seat of Christ, he said, "Knowing the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So let's read in verse 29 of Hebrews 10. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has trampled underfoot or spurned the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Look at it, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's a fantastically powerful motivating force. Those young lives that come into your camp, those friends of yours, those relatives of yours who are not saved, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment at his hand. Our God is a consuming fire, and so it is so important for us to yield and to bow before him, to recognize him. Well, we come to the conclusion of these studies, and as we yield ourselves to God, possibly there's a way that we can do it, that we need to make it not simply another one of those challenges, another one of those experiences, but to recognize that today again, we could give up the keys of our life. We don't become instant saints, and we don't become instantly those people who are dynamite for the Lord. But we can become those people who are being changed from one degree of glory to another, who are being changed into his likeness.